Hello again, St. Paul's Sunday morning Bible class, friends, family, neighbors, and others. Welcome to now our fifth Digging Deeper session, which is going to focus on, again, the education of Jesus, this time the people, places, and materials that were studied commonly in the time of Christ, as well as maybe the things and the that were studied by Jesus himself and the people that he was meeting up with and so on. So here we go in a part two of the education of Jesus. We're going to start back in John chapter 7. We referred to John 7 last time, and it was brought up in our Bible class, this text that we will read here as a way of also propelling us into this study. John 7 is Jesus at the Feast of Booths. There Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Interesting, here Jesus is teaching in the temple. How does he get to do that? John writes, "The Jews marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' Jesus responds, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" Dr. William Weinrich, writing for the Concordia Commentary Series, says of John 7, verse 15, "The question is not about simple literacy, but about Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures and his ability to engage in learned discussion. The negative perfect participle meimemithekos means not having learned, the implication being from a teacher. That Jesus was not a student of a recognized rabbi made his knowledge of scripture a point of amazement on the one hand, but it also detracted from the estimation of the authority of his teaching." Weinrich goes on to quote Raymond Brown, writing on this subject from his commentary on John, saying, "Before a man became a rabbi, he normally studied diligently under another rabbi. Much of the rabbinical learning consisted in knowing the opinions of famous teachers of the past. Yet, Jesus had not undergone any such training. So maybe what is most disagreeable, or what is the main subject here, is not the fact whether or not Jesus has studied, but Jesus, show us your credentials. You tell us who your rabbi was, or your rabbis were, who you are quoting from, and we may let it slide. But if you come and you teach and you don't refer to your rabbi and you just claim this as your own, then we've got a problem." Well, anyway, with this introduction, we will now turn our attention to the four primary ways education was dispensed in first century Israel, the context within which Jesus conducted his ministry. The first place that people learned and were taught in first century Israel was, of course, the home. Most people probably would know or assume that. All Jewish children were taught in their respective households, and that's nothing new for the Jewish people. The scriptures are clear, even way back in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, many people, Jews and Christians, have this memorized today. "And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." By extension, we learn from our reading of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, who is from Lystra in Eastern Asia Minor, and son of a Jewish mother, that even far from Jerusalem, as time would go on, this Jewish household was an example of one still following the manner of teaching from childhood, the sacred writings. Edersheim, writing of early education in Israel, puts it this way. Education begins in the home. It is imparted by influence and example. Before it comes by teaching, it is acquired by what is seen and heard. Before it is laboriously learned from books, its real object becomes instinctively felt. Before its goal is consciously sought, from the first days of its existence, a religious atmosphere surrounded the child of Jewish parents. Here we can move to the biblical record and see a parallel between what every Jewish mother and father were called to be for their children and what Joseph and Mary specifically were for Jesus, or seemed to be. Jesus was clearly raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. His stepfather was obedient to the Mosaic law, as seen in the clear keeping of Jesus' circumcision, the purification and presentation in the temple, and the family's trips to Jerusalem for Passover. After writing of Jesus' presentation in the temple, Luke says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth." Introducing the account of Jesus, the boy in the temple, Luke also writes, "Now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Though it was not necessary according to the law, it was the family's, quote, custom to do so." While you might imagine the father of the house taking a leadership position in getting the family to and from Jerusalem with appropriate sacrifices and all that the law entails, we also know from Scripture that Mary was highly capable of educational leadership as well. She was clearly well-versed in the Old Testament Scriptures and able to faithfully relay the hope of Israel, even as we rehearse regularly in her famous Magnificat. Interestingly, the Talmud relays the significance of Jewish mothers in the education of their children when it records one of the school of Rabbi Anni saying, "Knowledge of the law may be looked for in those who have sucked it in at their mother's breast." So a quote from a famous rabbi that is passed from rabbi to rabbi, or I should say from rabbi to disciple, and so on. So the home, obviously, for Jesus was his first place of learning and education. In our class, we've thought about or reflected on the humiliation of Jesus in light of his ministry, and like, what did Jesus know in the sense of being the God-man in the flesh? Well, according to his divine nature, he could have known, obviously, all things. But according to his human nature, we often sort of define the humiliation of our Lord as the reality or the fact that Jesus set aside the full and continual use of his divine majesty during this period of humiliation. So that's interesting when you think about education. On the one hand, you might say, well, who is going to teach Jesus anything? He is God. But then on the other hand, you say, well, even we read in Hebrews that Jesus willingly underwent all things commonly known to man, all of the struggles and sufferings of life, that he might be a faithful high priest and understand us in our weaknesses and so on. So we might ponder, does that include education? does it mean that Jesus could have gotten an answer wrong on a test, so to speak? You know, his mom was doing his ABCs with him and he had to work at that. Well, I don't know. That's interesting to think about. But when we think about Jesus' humiliation, of course, we say and we teach and we believe that Jesus did willingly undergo a life that he did not have to undergo out of love for us. And I do think we can talk about education in that regard. So Jesus had to learn. He had to work at becoming a better carpenter and so on. So anyway, the first place, the origin of education for the individual Jew is at home at the earliest of ages. Now we move on to the next place, synagogue. Next to the home, the synagogue was the nearest place for Jewish children and adults to be educated. The synagogue was a multi-purpose assembly place for prayer, worship, and scripture reading, also functioning as a court, a community center, and a school. Both boys and girls attended the synagogue school from age 5 to 6. Boys continued on until around age 15, while many say that by then girls were married. As only a small portion of the people could become proficient in the study of the law under the scribes, and as it was desirable that all should have at least an acquaintance with the law, the custom grew up of reading the scriptures in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The main object of these Sabbath assemblies was religious instruction, and above all, instruction in the law. The ruler of the synagogue would appoint who should read the scriptures and offer the prayers. He should find fit persons to preach and to see that nothing improper took place. From our study of the Gospels, it was clearly customary for Jesus and his family to attend synagogue in Nazareth, as we read in Luke chapter 4, and not only attend, but be an active participant. Jesus was clearly part of the community's educated and respected congregants, having received instruction at home and, we might assume, in the synagogue. For Luke records that Jesus both read scripture and expounded on scripture in the synagogue, saying, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read." But not only did Jesus read in his home synagogue of Nazareth, he also taught. For Luke says in his book, Luke chapter 4, verse 15, "And he taught in there," that is in the Galilean synagogues, "and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Nowhere in the Gospels does it imply that there was a problem with Jesus reading or teaching in the synagogue. This means that the ruler of the respective synagogue likely knew Jesus or knew of Jesus and was comfortable with his participation, even allowing it, maybe even asking for it. "Jesus, would you mind, being the lector at church this Sabbath?" In fact, the reality that Jesus was glorified by all as he taught in the Galilean synagogues shows the kind of hometown pride the people of northern Israel had for Jesus, at least in part. However, after Jesus classically says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," saying that he himself was the fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic prophecy, those who heard him in that synagogue we're not glorifying him anymore. But now we're filled with wrath and, in fact, tried to kill him. So far, we see that Jesus, the man, had developed a respect amongst the people as a faithful Jew, one who likely learned at the knee of his mother and father, together with a faithful and regular upbringing in the synagogue. And I think it's pretty safe to say that that much is clear from the scriptures. The third place that we move as a center of education is the temple. The temple presents a third significant piece of the Jewish educational system and the point where we really begin to discuss the role of the rabbi. For those living in the vicinity of the temple or who visited regularly, there were occasions to learn in the temple from respected rabbis. Of course, this is where we encounter Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, separate from his parents, quote, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And Luke goes on to say, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. According to the strict keeping of the law, personal observance of the ordinances and the attendance on the feasts at the feasts at Jerusalem were required on a youth only when he was of age, that being 13. However, as Edersheim notes, this legal age was anticipated by 2 years, or at least by one. It was in accordance with this custom that on the first Passover, after Jesus had passed his 12th year, his parents took him with them, as was their custom, to go up to the temple. And as we always note in this text, this is where they lose him. Could it have been that since Jesus was now able to more intimately engage in the mature activities of an adult during the feasts and festivals, that it was time for him to act accordingly? This, he seems to think, his parents should have known that his 12th year would be different than his 11th and 10th and 9th and so on. For when they came scurrying back to him saying, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Jesus responds in a somewhat surprised and curious manner. "Huh? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" The text says his parents went away, quote, "not understanding the saying that he spoke to them." But now he's 12. "Mom, Dad, what am I doing here anyway?" Right? The fact that Jesus, quote, "had to be in his father's house," engaging in adult conversation with rabbis and the learned men of Jerusalem already at 12 years of age, places him in a unique category. He is interested, able, and eager to engage in the learning process. We might also infer from this study that this, quote, "custom" would likely remain throughout his life, that of home study, synagogue study, and temple study. What should we expect Jesus to do at Passover at age 13, 14, 15, 16, all the way through 29, if he had to be in his father's house in the temple at 12, when he comes back the next year at 13? Where do you think he's going to be? But in his father's house. You might imagine that as Jesus was submissive to his parents, as the text says, and as he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, the following years would include more trips to the temple in Jerusalem for the Passover and more educational opportunities in the temple, sitting at the feet of the rabbis and elders of Israel. And just as a side note, if they thought he was smart or they were amazed at his learning at age 12, well, what's going to happen at the subsequent or during the subsequent years? Okay, well, that's the temple. We've started at the home, place of education, begins in the home with mom and dad. It moves on to the synagogue, where you have the ruler of the synagogue, and then you have various respected individuals from the community, men of the community, leading men likely, people who have studied, maybe disciples of other rabbis, maybe a rabbi, maybe a scribe, different elders who could be speaking, who could be preaching, reading the scriptures, teaching at synagogue. And now we've just been through the temple as a location where learning and education would take place. And now when you're talking about the temple also, I can't remember if I said, you're talking about Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is like, you know, if we think of a university town, like, let's say Iowa City, because we live in Iowa here. We better not mention Lincoln, Nebraska. But Iowa City, when you know, we country bumpkins in Western Iowa, you know, if we travel over to Iowa City, to the university town where they have a big hospital, you know, and all of this, you might think, well, that's where the smart people live. That's where the authorities live. Or maybe Des Moines and the capital, where the political authorities live. Well, in Jerusalem, you have both. You have the church and the state, you might say, the religious and the political rulers and class existing. And that's where the temple was. So when you went to Jerusalem, that's a bigger deal. It's like, hey, we're big time now, kids. We're on our way to Jerusalem, and this is going to be very important. And we're going to be entering into portions of the temple. Now, mind your best behavior and those types of things. Okay, so that's the temple. And now we want to get into the conversation of whether you want to say rabbinical school or education from the rabbis. This is especially where this study gets good. And this is where also I want to note there is a lot of, I perceive, controversy over practices and over, practices going way back in history at this time, before this time, after this time, and so on. So we're just trying to get a general idea of what learning from the rabbis might have looked like. I don't even really want to talk about rabbinical school very much, because I'm not an expert in this, and a lot of people debate even the formalization of rabbinical schools and different things like that. So we're just going to stick with rabbis and disciples here in this fourth category of education in first century Israel, around the time of Jesus. And we're thinking, of course, of Jesus' own education. Well, Jesus, obviously, when you think of learning from the rabbis or a future rabbinical school, he was obviously a primary candidate. I mean, this would be something that in our day, the university or the college would be so eager to have a student on its campus like Jesus. In fact, no one was more prepared than Jesus, of course. But where's the scriptural word on the subject of Jesus learning from the rabbis kind of as a standard? Like, okay, now Jesus went to school and now he's studying under such and such a rabbi. That is nowhere to be found. The Gospels move Jesus from home to synagogue to temple to ministry. I want to say that again. Note, these are things, these are places, as we're talking about, the people, places, and material studied. These are the places that we actually do see Jesus, both in his youth and in his adulthood. Home, synagogue, temple. Never, however, learning at the foot of a rabbi. How can we know more about Jesus' education at this point? Well, first, we should learn more about rabbinical training. And here we go back to our definitions. Ezra the scribe is a significant link in the development of the history of Jewish education. Jewish tradition sees Ezra as a second Moses. In the return from Babylon, helping to leave Israel with its last character as the people of a book. That is, with its lasting character, I should say. Lasting character, to be known as the people of a book. In Ezra 7, verse 10, we read, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. Based on this text, Ezra had three primary activities he set his heart to. Number one, the study of the law. Number two, the performance or doing of the law. And number three, the teaching of the law. This threefold expression of the heart of Ezra might have been why his successors, the scribes, chose the threefold direction of their study. In much later years, the Midrash pointed to scriptural investigation. The Halakha pointed to what was observed, and the Haggadah pointed to the oral teaching in the widest sense. So the idea here is that the scribes and the rabbis over the course of time in Israel after Ezra used Ezra as a model for the direction of their teaching. So as we are considering the people, the places for our education, and the material studied, we're beginning to get a sense of that here, starting with Ezra and moving beyond. So, Rabbinic Judaism over the years attempted to continue to apply the heart of Ezra, that is, to study, perform, and teach. So this is what the rabbis would be about: study, perform, teach. Jacob Neusner writes in The Four States of Rabbinic Judaism, Rabbinic Judaism represents itself as the record of revelation preserved and handed on by a chain of tradition of learning formed by men qualified by learning through discipleship to underscore their subordination within the process of collective tradition, in our terms, bookmaking. Sages always called themselves disciples of sages. So from Ezra moving down, this discipleship really strengthened and was sort of solidified and built upon itself. The study, the performance, and the teaching. So this is what rabbis do. Rabbis themselves study. Rabbis perform, or they act. They do, like, they carry out what they have said, and they teach. Rabbinical schools in the time of Jesus were also a collective part of national life. Remember, Israel began as a theocracy, a nation established by God as witness to Messiah. It was a religious state, and its laws were transmitted from Moses in various categories, including ceremonial law, civil law, and moral law. As rabbis taught, They were teaching religion and politics and all kinds of other things together at the same time. Learned men, scribes, and elders received disciples and taught them and lived in close proximity to one another. The process of education from rabbi to disciples was one of receiving all of the above, study, performance, teaching from a rabbi, becoming a rabbi, and then passing that study and education to future rabbis. A rabbi like Ezra studied and performed and taught. Disciples learned from the rabbi's study and life and teaching. Rabbis were greatly respected, and to be a disciple of a famous rabbi was a high honor. While rabbis were expected to have a vast knowledge of the scriptures, there was much more to their teaching, and in the time of Christ, the bulk of the teaching of the rabbis was part of oral tradition. The Midrash, Halakha, Haggadah are examples of Jewish literature today that began orally and only later were written down into the large volumes that they are. Much like modern-day biblical commentaries, these rabbinical writings were those of the rabbis commenting on biblical, legal, and practical matters pertaining to the Jewish faith and life. As we consider the subject of rabbinical education or training, we also encounter the subject of, as we mentioned before in the definition section, the traditions of the elders. As we come across the Pharisees asking Jesus in Mark 7, verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders? As time went on, a strict traditionalism developed within the teaching of rabbi to disciple that actually placed the oral communication of the rabbis, rabbi to rabbi, above the written law of Moses in the Torah. Edersheim writes that it was said in expounding Exodus 34, verse 27, that, quote, God's covenant was founded on the spoken in opposition to the written words. If the written word was thus below the oral law, we can scarcely wonder that the reading of the hagiographa was actually prohibited to the people on the Sabbath from fear that it might divert attention from the learned discourses of the rabbis. So we see the place of oral tradition in this practice, rabbi to disciple who became rabbi and so on and so forth from generation to generation to generation. The oral tradition of the rabbis and their learned statements and phrases and philosophies and ideas and takes on various laws and so on pile up and become this immense treasure trove of rabbinical philosophy and thought and ideas that, as Edersheim here notes, begins to sort of crowd out the written, inscripturated word. In order to be a disciple of a rabbi, you needed to be able to attach yourself to and travel with a rabbi. You needed to become like your rabbi and learn from him until you internalized his way of life and knowledge. This manner of life would continue until the disciple could become a full-fledged rabbi himself or scribe. Right around, guess what age? The age of 30. Without training under a rabbi, a man could not be recognized as formally educated. most boys who continued through the rabbinical academies were intelligent, talented, and from wealthy homes, who could afford costs associated with the educational rigor. And so we come to the end of part two. Of course, we are tempted to just move on to part three, but we must stop here and save part three for later. But I sure hope that your handouts are becoming all marked up with notes and thoughts, because there is a lot happening in both of these sections that might be causing us to recall some different things we've talked about, or different places in the Bible where you think, oh my goodness, that makes a lot more sense now. So anyway, we have gone through the people, places, and material studied for education in first century Israel. Of course, this is a scratching of the surface. The home, the synagogue, the temple, and at the feet of the rabbis. And next time, we're just going to kind of crunch the information here and put forth some conclusions and conversations that we could have for another time. So thank you so much for listening and digging deeper with me. I'll see you next time. God's blessings.